Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26. I'll read starting at verse 20. Let's pay attention then to Romans chapter 3, and from verse 20 down to 26. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This morning we observed in the scripture the wonderful truth that God makes no distinction in saving sinners. All have sinned and are utterly lost and condemned, except that in his grace God has made his own righteousness available to all through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, to help us understand these verses, it can be helpful to note how they say two things, basically, that there is justice for God and there's righteousness for all. And this morning we reversed the order of those to look at righteousness for all. And now tonight we get to that other part, justice for God. And although it is conceptually helpful to understand each of these parts separately, we must understand that they are really two sides of the same coin. And what is that coin? What's the main thing that we're speaking about? Well, justification, the making of sinners right with God, of acquitting them of the legal liability owed because of their sin. That's the main thing. And as we'll see tonight, faith is no stranger to justification. And I wanted to start this evening by putting an illustration to the idea of the justification that Paul is talking about. And I wanted you to remember the psalm that we sang a minute ago. That was Psalm 118, where it said, "This is the gate of God. By it the righteous enter in." Think of the truth of the verses we're about to look at as the gate of God, the gate of heaven, as if God had led us by the hand to show us the doors of heaven standing open that we might go through them. To be opened to sinners, let us suppose that before any sinner can go through them, these gates have three bolts that must be unlocked. One of them we studied this morning. It was redemption, or release from captivity to punishment by the costly payment of a price. First one, redemption. Tonight now, two others, propitiation and vindication, the vindication of the justice of God. All this to say that when the Bible teaches us about Christ Jesus and the meaning of what he did, it is showing us the gate of God, the best kept secret in the universe, all laid out in plain sight, not a secret at all, but you'd think it might be, for how few people know anything about it. Tonight, let's look then at justice for God. And if you want to break it down, we'll really be looking at it twice, in two parts really, propitiation and vindication. So justice for God, and simply put, no sinner can be justified unless the justice of God is satisfied. God cannot be unjust nor tolerate injustice. You know how some people deny the existence of a good God because they see all the injustice of the world. Children being abused, begging for bread, or the way people do evil and seem to get away with it, the Holocaust, and so on. And they say there's no justice. There seems to be no justice, therefore there must be no God. Well, of course, the Bible acknowledges that it sometimes looks like evil goes unpunished, but the Bible never lets us think that the permanent state of affairs is injustice. In Ecclesiastes 5:8, we are told, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness. Do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Meaning ultimately, God is watching. And the Bible says he never fails to punish evil. He never fails to rescue victims, but that the ultimate judgment is delayed. It's suspended until the final judgment at the end of the age and the return of Christ. The Bible says, if you ever doubt that God is just, remember the flood, or remember Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible says God delays, yes, but not because he fails to be good or just, but because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's Exodus 34. So, God is just, and whatever he does must obtain justice for God. And now we get to one of those gate bolts, another one, and we're saying that God's righteousness demonstrates his justice through propitiation. If you're taking notes, just propitiation, you could say, demonstrates God's justice, propitiation. And we look at verses 24 and 25, where we find that they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Verse 24 begins with, and are justified. That's here in the ESV, but really this is a place where it would be better to say, being justified, because it's an unpacking of the righteousness of God, which Paul stated back in verse 21. So it's that statement of the righteousness of God, verse 21, that is now being opened up. The righteousness of God will constitute our justification, not works of the law. Justification, which is acquittal, is a free gift of God's grace. Now, as soon as he mentions the person of Christ, Paul says God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. There is this ridiculous idea floating around out there that makes it as if God the Father were a vindictive, punishing God, and that Jesus had to convince him somehow to love us, to win him over to being merciful to us. The truth, though, of God's love for us is putting Christ forward. God loved us, and his love is presupposed in these verses. Now, it doesn't mention God's love here, but it does mention his love in Ephesians 1, for example, and the well-known verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Here it does say God is the initiator of our justification. God set forth his son publicly to accomplish our salvation. Now that tells you right there that it's God who goes seeking men and not men who go seeking God. I know there are so-called seeker churches out there, and I suppose there's a sense in which people seek to fill their need for God. Augustine, I think, spoke truly for humankind when he said, "Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Nevertheless, the testimony of God right here in Romans 3 is no one seeks for God. So God goes seeking men, and he displays Jesus Christ as propitiation for their sins. That's what the gospel is, God putting his son on display. That's what preaching is. It's God putting Christ forward for sinners. God opening up to public view this secret, if you want to call it that, the secret gate of God, which is no secret at all. Propitiation is a word that has sadly been lost from the English vocabulary everywhere except the church. I'm sure it is an important word, though. An important word. It means a sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath onto another. Look, it's no secret that all are under God's wrath, for all have sinned. We know God will not clear the guilty. We know he must, in justice, punish sin. The question is, can God's wrath be avoided? Can wrath go around you or me, sinners? Can it miss us and leave us free? One of the most fun parts of Police Academy is the driving course. It's learning how to drive safely at high speed and to do things in a car that you and I can't usually do in a car. And one thing they teach is how to miss pedestrians who step out in front of the car. And so they represent those pedestrians with driving cones, you know, those road cones. And the whole point of the driving course is don't hit the cones. And the student driver has to drive straight at the cones at 60 miles an hour. And then with only a short distance left, I don't remember, is it 50 feet, 100 feet? It's not far. Get around them without hitting them or rolling the car. And I think what you do is you brake hard, then jerk the wheel right or left while giving the car full throttle. And the momentum of the car at full throttle imparts excellent traction to the tires so that the driver steers around and misses them. What does it take for God's wrath to miss you? One answer only. Jesus Christ, put forward by God as a propitiation by his blood and to be received by faith. God's answer in propitiation is that the wrath can and will miss us and fall on the sacrifice instead. So God publicly displayed his Son on the cross. What a gracious thing to do for undeserving sinners. Propitiation is the grace of God to free sinners from his wrath. And to say that again, propitiation takes away our liability by punishing another in our place. It achieves legal acquittal of our guilt because the legal penalty is paid by another, by Jesus Christ. And if we are to understand this gospel of God's, we must know that without propitiation, there is no salvation. So why is this important? Well, because propitiation obtains justice for God, because sin is rightfully punished. This was the teaching of the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, where, for example, in the law of the burnt offering, if you were to read about it in Leviticus 1, the sinner had to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. And God said it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And so what the sinner is doing is symbolically transferring his sin to the animal. That was to foresignify how with Christ God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Beloved, our sin has created an emergency. Like a car crash out on the highway is an emergency where without first aid, people may die. Sin has caused us an emergency. And yet sadly and sinfully too often, the church only addresses sinners as if there's no emergency here. Wear your football jersey to church. As part of the entertainment culture of the American church, which, by the way, does entertainment so lamely that it's no wonder that the youth leave in droves. It's just silly to take such a serious thing and to make it man-centered and watered down and drained of all its doctrinal reality. It's the culture of a church that never really had a reformation, of a church that has not yet truly understood the gospel. The truth is distressing urgency, an emergency created by our sin, which God has answered in one way only, you know it, propitiation, that he put forward with nothing less serious than his own Son's blood. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God's people don't rejoice and are not full of rejoicing. That is the genuine response to salvation. And church should not be an unhappy place because the saints have been justified freely. It's real rejoicing that the saints have because the emergency created by our sin has been answered. Propitiation obtains justice for God. There is justice for God. Now, secondly, that brings us to vindication, the vindication of God's justice. And again, if we were using that illustration of three bolts barring the gates of God, the gates into his sanctuary, we have redemption, propitiation, and now vindication. If you vindicate a principle, you prove it's a true principle. If you vindicate your character, you prove that you did rightly. If God vindicates his justice, he proves beyond all doubt that he is just. The verses we now look at have the word righteousness again, but I think the nuance of these verses is justice. And to say that is not to switch the meaning, because righteousness and justice are the same word in both Hebrew and Greek, and they have a largely overlapping meanings. When those who translate into English or another language do so, they're looking at the context to try to determine which is best, which matches best with the context. But just to show you how much these concepts overlap, which even the ESV translates in verse 25 as righteousness and as just and justifier in verse 26. I'm just going to read these four words in Greek. Dikaiosunes, dikaiosunes, dikaion, dikaiunta. And I did that for no other reason than that you can hear their similarity, the same root. And so these mean justice, and so I'm going to substitute the word justice for righteousness to make it clearer what is meant here. And just so you know, again, that's no substantial change. These are connected concepts to do right. And I'm going to defend for a moment what I'm doing by putting justice in there. To do righteously is to do justly. To be justified in an act is possible because you did right. Or, as we are talking about now, to be justified is to be reckoned, to be in the right. If you take a concealed carry class, you learn a person can be justified in using deadly force if they did so under the auspices of the law. In other words, if they did what was legally right. The overlapping meaning is also apparent if you think of a human judge. He does right to sentence unrighteousness, unlawful behavior in a criminal, and if he does not, he fails to uphold justice and is an unrighteous or unjust judge. So here are the verses that talk about God's justice. From the middle of verse 25, where the apostle says, "This was to show God's justice, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his justice at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Sin is a violation of God's justice. Every sin must be punished. So Paul addresses the question of why God sent his son when he did, after many people thought God didn't care about sin. Paul says Christ's propitiating death was to show God's justice at the present time, that is, to vindicate God's government of the world. You know, people have said for millennia that God waits so long, he must be an unrighteous judge, a bad governor of the world. People naturally take God's forbearance as a sign that he's not actually going to execute justice against their sin. And they begin to feel more free to do evil. They think God is indifferent. Ecclesiastes 8:11 speaks to this. It says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." So many feel that they might be justified by death. And they might say, well, if God didn't punish me in this life, why will he punish me in the next? Lot's sons-in-law, who were engaged to marry his daughters, might be examples of this. They thought God was indifferent to the sins of their city, Sodom. But God had another idea for them at their time. That was hundreds of years before. Lot went to the sons-in-law and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be joking. But the Bible shows us the after effects. Abraham looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a great furnace. But now in Paul's day, God also acted to accomplish the interests of his government. God showed he does care about justice and will have it. This became essential to the apostles' preaching, who said from Acts 14:16, "In past generations, God left the nations to walk in their own ways. But now," he says in Acts 17, "but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The time of that judgment will come for every person. Sinners have legal problems, and these legal problems are the problems that have to be dealt with first and most importantly, and they are those which God teaches us about in the gospel when he speaks of justification. God displayed, Christ crucified, Redeemer of men, by propitiation to deal with the legal issue. God commands everyone to take hold of Christ now and be justified so as not to come under judgment. So to sum up, the giving of his son to die showed the world that God will be just. Therefore, justification of a sinner can be accomplished by nothing less than the propitiation made by the blood of Christ. By the cross only is God proven to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Beware then of false doctrines regarding justification. I've got to speak to you a little bit about this for a few minutes. Here is one false doctrine. Speaking of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church is not, I'm not doing it as a hobby horse, but because it's perfectly relevant. The Roman Catholic Church has taught that justification is a process of doing good works. Through the rites of the church, they say, God's righteousness is infused into us. For example, they teach that the bread and the wine and the mass actually become the body and blood of the Lord. So they say, take the mass, and that infuses God's righteousness into you so that when you do good works, your works have eternal merit, and over time, by degrees, you become justified. Their teaching is complex. It says, for most people, you are only acquitted of your guilt partially in this life, and you'll have to pay the rest of your debt in purgatory before you can go to heaven unless you become a saint canonized by the church. The declarations of the Roman Catholic Council of Trent are particularly telling. They are too many to quote here, but there are two canons that I want to bring before you, and they stand out in cursing or anathematizing the very doctrine I have been preaching. They put a curse on everyone who says justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. And their curse supposedly puts a person outside the kingdom of God, though I hardly think so. The Roman Catholic Church proved at Trent that it understood correctly the doctrines preached from the scriptures by the reformers, and Rome rejected them. Canon 24 says, if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, so if you say that your justification is not increased through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. Canon 30. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory, before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. Another false doctrine is the Arminian doctrine that says that Christ's death did not actually bring about a satisfaction for any, but only made it possible. That is very serious. It says Christ on the cross did not actually ransom any sinners, nor propitiate God as regards any sinners, but only made it possible for sinners on some grounds of their own to obtain forgiveness. Most Protestant churches, by the way, that are not Reformed are Arminian in doctrine. And on what grounds do they teach justification is brought about by a sinner? They would say on the grounds of his own obedience. They say that God no longer holds sinners to the law's perfect standard, perfect and personal obedience. They teach that God has become lenient, knowing full obedience is impossible, so God reduced the standard to something that we sinners can do, even in our sinfulness, which is obey the command to believe, an act of free will. What happens then doctrinally or logically speaking, is that the sinner's obedience has the merit to justify him. And the worst part of this is that it makes God unjust. He does not uphold his justice. He relaxes the standard to a lesser standard. How different that is than the teaching of this scripture, which clearly says Christ has the merit to justify others. His obedience counts, not ours. His obedience to the law is what counts and what is imputed or reckoned to us sinners, as well as the penalty paid by his death. It is said sometimes that the Arminian doctrine takes the work of Christ and builds a new covenant of works on the ruins of the old. And there's a similarity there with Roman Catholics, where the obedience of sinners to the law counts for justification. And that is why both often have no assurance about whether they're saved or not and believe they can lose salvation. I guess that's not entirely true for Roman Catholics. But ultimately, both rely on their own obedience for justification, not Christ's obedience. So quite contrary to that, is the Bible's teaching that the righteousness of Christ is imputed or reckoned to sinners who believe on him. Verse 22 says, "You and me, sinners," and I'm paraphrasing here, "you and me, sinners, we obtain the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." The righteousness of God is ours, not infused into us, but imputed to us, as if we had obeyed the whole law and as if its penalty were entirely paid for us. God's righteousness is reckoned to us as a gracious gift, again through the redemption. This matter of imputation leads straight to faith, because by faith is his righteousness imputed to us. Will we do what God has proposed to us here? Will we believe on Christ? Will we have faith in Christ and by faith enter the gates of righteousness? This is the gate of God, remember. Will you enter in the way God commands? God has He's laid out his righteousness before us. He has proposed it for our justification to be received by faith. Now, will you renounce all other propositions, knowing yourself to be condemned under the law, convinced you have not hit the mark of God's glory and of his righteous standard? Do you believe on the mediator as he is here revealed in the gospel? Do you see his work? Do you approve of what God did in setting him forth as a propitiation by his blood? Do you approve of the way that God has displayed his love and patience for us in his propitiating mercy, and the wise way that God turned aside wrath from sinners while upholding his righteous law? Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. I'll just close with this. Through faith is righteousness imputed, and in no other way can God be satisfied except with the standard his justice requires. We could try adding our works all we want, but it won't work and it won't justify. And the day will come, if we do that, that we'll wish that we had closed with Christ as the very ordinance of God put forth for our salvation, instead of relying on ourselves. Being righteous has been handled for us by God apart from the law. His design is the best design. So let's leave all others and believe on Christ and receive him by faith. Let's pray.